This morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21 as we continue our look at the first of the four Gospels written by Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector, writing a Gospel directed primarily to the Jewish nation, those who were by lineal descent, the children of Abraham, sons of the covenant, who had received the many blessings, the covenants, the oracles of God, the temple worship, the priesthood, and all these benefits. And yet, we who are in Christ are greater by far, having received even more and more than they had seen in their shadows and types seen in Christ. Well, we'll read together this portion of God's Word, Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17, the cleansing of the temple. This is the Word of the living God. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us an abiding word that remains with us forever. Though many have attacked and assailed your word, trying to stamp it out and eradicate it, yet your word is triumphant, and it goes forth and accomplishes every purpose for which you have sent it. And so we pray this morning, Father, send your word into our hearts. By the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplish in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight, that we may bow to your will, that we may submit to you willingly, joyfully, and entirely. This is our aim, this is our goal, our highest calling. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't even expect to do it perfectly in this life, but Father, may we not grow weary of trying, but may we be strong by the power of your word indwelling us, by your Spirit helping us, by the Lord Jesus Christ spurring us forward as he has set the example. He now stands at your right hand calling us ever homeward. So we pray that we would have his zeal and his delight in serving you and giving you that which is fitting. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second time that Jesus has entered the temple intent on purifying the worship of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, we read the first account of Jesus in the temple. And they're not to be confused. Some people have tried to conflate the two and say, well, it's the same thing. John simply puts it at the beginning of his gospel for theological reasons, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put it at the end of the gospel because that's actually when it fits chronologically. I think that's a fairly weak argument. I want to see this as rather the second cleansing, and I think that most conservative scholars agree that this is indeed the second time Jesus has entered the temple intent on purifying the worship of God, because our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed concerned for the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, both the Old Covenant Church of the temple and the New Covenant Church in which we dwell today, because he loves the church, which is his body. And incidentally, those terms that I just used, the purity, the peace, and unity of the church. I hope some of you, I hope at least four of you sitting here this morning remember those terms, because you, when you were ordained to hold office in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, whether as an elder and a deacon, okay, three, I just noticed Mr. McLennan's not here, so he doesn't have to remember. Three of you have to remember, you made a vow that you would uphold and strive toward the purity, peace, and unity of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as elders and deacons, and I myself, so I guess there are four, made the same sort of vow when I was ordained as a minister of the Word. This is what we're all about, because we're following Jesus. Jesus is concerned for the purity, the peace, and the unity of His church. And so at the beginning of His ministry and at the end of His ministry, it's not surprising that we find Him in the temple doing just that, seeking the purity, the peace, and the unity of the worship of God. There's some interesting things that we learn from John's Gospel, chapter 2. We learn that when Jesus went in to cleanse the temple, again, the same sorts of things were going on there. It seems to have been an even bigger market in the beginning of His ministry. In John chapter 2, verse 14, we wrote, in the temple He found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So it wasn't just pigeons. It wasn't just the sacrificial birds that were being offered at the end of His ministry, but at the beginning of His ministry, they had brought in the larger offerings as well, oxen and sheep, but they were in the temple as well. We read that Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers. He overturned the tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things out of here and do not make My Father's house a house of trade. In Matthew's Gospel, He says, My house is to be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume Me. That's an important phrase. That's something that we should take to heart. Does zeal for the house of God, the body of Christ, the church, consume you? That's why I've entitled this morning's message, Loving the Church. Jesus loved the church. He loved His own body, as we are to love the body of Christ, the church, as well. The Jews wanted a sign from Jesus to do this thing, and He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. We know from His trial and crucifixion that at that time, the beginning of His ministry, He said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about His body. He was talking about Himself. As the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Almighty, His body, the church, which replaces the Old Testament temple, that temporal entity. And they said to Him, how can you do such a thing? How can you raise up this temple in 3 days? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Now we know that this is the so-called second temple. The first temple, built nearly 1,000 years before, was built by Solomon. You remember, David wanted to build it, but God said, no, you're not the man to build it. Your son, after you will build it. And so David, in his zeal for the house of God, began to lay up all kinds of treasures. He began to collect all the things that Solomon would need to build the temple. And Solomon did build the temple. It took him 6 years. It was a rush project. But it had taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod the Great, not well loved by the people of Judea because of his cruelty and his atrocities. You remember, he is the one who killed the innocents at Bethlehem when Jesus was born. He had begun some 18 years before the birth of Christ to rebuild the temple. Not Solomon's temple, that being destroyed by the Babylonians, being rebuilt as we've been looking at in Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah. In those days, the temple was rebuilt, and it was not nearly as glorious and beautiful. In fact, the people cried when they considered the first temple. Now the second temple, they weren't happy about it. But Herod now has been rebuilding the temple. That's why it's still called the second temple. It's a kind of a major renovation project that Herod's undertaken to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, to make it grand and glorious. And in fact, the splendor of Herod's temple, this 46-year building project, which took some 18,000 men, far outshone Solomon's temple. It was much more elaborate and large. It filled the whole Temple Mount. It was the size of, according to one writer, 4.5 football fields. Now that's the whole temple complex. The temple itself was actually quite small. The temple where there was the holy place and the most holy place was actually quite small. It was in the very middle of this, and it was covered with gold, and it shone. The whole temple was gold and white marble, so I guess the sun blazed off, and it was quite a sight to behold. That's why the disciples at the end of Matthew were so impressed and said, "Jesus, look at these stones. Look at this wonderful temple. Isn't this grand?" And Jesus said, "It's going to be thrown down. It's not going to last." Everyone thought it was going to last. It had taken so long to build, and it was so magnificent. But it wasn't meant to last, because it was temporal. It was earthly. The heavenly temple, the body of Christ, the church is what will last. So this temple is more than just the holy place and the most holy place. It's the courts of the priests, the courts of the Israelites, the courts of the women, the courts of the Gentiles. And it fills the center of Jerusalem. It's set on high, and it's quite a magnificent sight. And so when we read here in Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus comes into the temple, he actually is simply coming into the courts of the temple, not into the temple itself. In fact, it's interesting to note that there's only one occasion in the whole New Testament where someone actually enters the temple, and that's Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He actually goes into the temple to burn incense. That's the only time that anyone we read about in the New Testament goes into the actual temple. The rest of the time, they're associating with others in the temple precincts, in the courts of the temple around it. And so Jesus coming into the temple, he comes into the court of the Gentiles. It is the most easily accessed. It's where everyone can go. Jewish women can go further into the court of the women. So can the Jewish men. The Jewish man can go a little further into the court of the men. And then if you're a priest, you could go a little further. But only the priest who is assigned to minister, like Zechariah, could go into the temple itself. And then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was reserved for the high priest. And then only once a year he would go into that place. We see by this that God is saying there is a restriction, there's a gradation of your ability to come into to be with me in worship. But that, we know, is about to end with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the temple before the Holy of Holies is rent in two, and Jesus makes the way possible for us to enter into the very presence of God. But he comes into the temple, he comes into the court of the Gentiles, and he sees there people buying and selling. And he's not happy. He's not happy with that. He's not happy. These people are offering a convenient service. You know, when you came to the temple, you had to bring a sacrifice. And it was hard to transport sacrifices over miles as you had to walk along. And there was no public transport. And there was no FedEx or way of shipping these things easily. So they were offering a legitimate service. They lived in the Roman Empire where the coinage was Roman. And yet, when you came to the temple, it was required by the Levitical law that you gave an offering of a half shekel, and that half shekel was a Jewish coin. And so what were you going to do? These people were offering a legitimate service. And yet, notice what Jesus says. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." You might think you're trying to help. You might even have some good motives, but obviously your hearts are far from what God requires. It says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Let's look at those two phrases, a house of prayer and den of robbers. The house of prayer comes from Isaiah chapter 56. In Isaiah 56, God, speaking through Isaiah, is making it plain that a day is coming when the true worship of God is not going to be restricted to those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. And it's a beautiful passage. Isaiah 56, verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose the places that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give him my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off." Now, eunuchs weren't allowed into the temple. They weren't allowed to approach God. But God says, I'm going to accept you. And eunuchs didn't have children. God says, I'm going to give you something better than a family. I'm going to make you part of the family of God. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, but holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, some people complain and say, well, the church is exclusive. Not everybody's allowed in. Yes, everybody's allowed in. People are kept out by their own fallen natures, by their own hardened hearts, by their unwillingness to come in and enter in and to be part of the family of God. But the doors are wide open. We say, come in. Jesus Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He doesn't say there are some caveats or some restrictions or some conditions you have to meet. He says, come. Enter in. Don't think you have to have some lineage or some certain conditions to be met on your part before you can come in. No, come. My house is to be called a house of prayer for all peoples. It's not an exclusive club. The church should be the most inclusive place on the face of the earth, because God has made it the house of prayer for all nations. Some have suggested that's why Jesus is so indignant, because they've trampled the Gentiles underfoot. In the court of the Gentiles, this abuse is taking place. I want to suggest it's partly that, but it's mostly because this was the most accessible place. Most people were there. It was the largest place for them to do business. They were simply in it to make money. And that's what Jesus is indignant about. He says, my house is to be called a house of prayer. It's to be a place where God is worshipped in purity, in peace, and in unity. There is to be no division among the people. There's to be nothing to distract us from bringing God fitting service. We should delight in his presence, in his house. He says, but you've made it a den of robbers. And that comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you may remember that Jeremiah is preaching to the people of Jerusalem, and he's reminding them that they must not stand on ceremony. They must not count on their traditions. Jeremiah chapter 7 is the place where Jeremiah says to them, do not trust in these deceptive words. Verse 4. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were saying, you know what? We've got the temple. How can we be destroyed? How can we come under judgment? How can anything bad happen to us? We have the temple. Well, we know that temple will be destroyed. It will be rebuilt. But that initial temple, that Solomon's temple, will be thrown down and utterly destroyed. They thought, we can hold on to this. Behold, he says in verse 8, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and the other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house that it will be which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Go on doing all these things, these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Jeremiah, speaking God's word, says you've made the church a place of bloodshed and violence. That's what it means to be a robber. Sometimes we use the word robber and thief interchangeably, but they're not the same, you know. A thief is someone who sneaks in and takes something that doesn't belong to him. A robber is someone who brazenly, with force or coercion, takes from you that which is yours. That's why we have bank robbers and not bank thieves. Well, bank thieves are the ones who sneak in at night and get into the vault, you know. They either tunnel underneath it or they open the door carefully, surreptitiously. That's the difference between a thief and a robber, right? A robber is violent by nature. A thief is sneaky. Jesus is saying to these people, you are behaving as robbers. You're violent and coercive. You're shedding innocent blood, just as you were in Jeremiah's day. You're going to trust in your deceptive words to no avail? Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely and make offerings to Baal? God says, my house will be called a house of prayer. That is a place of pure worship, a place where people will cry out to me and I will hear and I will answer them. When we pray, we can be certain that God doesn't turn a deaf ear to us. We might not like the answers we get. I know I don't like hearing no, but I have to recognize that when God says no to my prayers, he's doing it for my good. His glory comes first. But in glorifying himself, the Lord always does good for his people. So we can cry out to him with our prayers and know that he will hear us. And it's interesting that Matthew alone reports what happened in the day when Jesus cleansed the temple, as he drove out those who were robbers and violent oppressors of God's people, as he cast them out of the temple. We see what happened in verse 14 of Matthew 21. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You see, here is the practical outworking of Jesus' words. My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And now all people come in. The blind and the lame. And they cry out to Jesus. They pray. They ask him for healing. And he hears and he answers and he heals them. Again, we need to remember this isn't Jesus showing off. He is indeed revealing himself to be God, come in the flesh to dwell among us, Emmanuel. And not only that, he is authenticating his word and his ministry and overturning the power of sin and darkness. The blind see and the lame walk. And they're able to fulfill the calling for which God has created them. For man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we are able to glorify him in our blindness and our lameness. But God is most glorified in the full redemption of humanity as he restores us to that condition in which we were created so that he can look upon us as he did on the original creation and say, it is very good. It is good that these creatures bear my likeness and that they do my will and that they walk in my ways. Well, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. And the children whom Jesus had used again and again as examples. Remember how he told his disciples, you want to be great in the kingdom? You want a place? Become like this little child. And now we see what those little children are like. They're crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognize that praise is to be given to Jesus because he is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is not the Son of David who will build the temple like Solomon. He is the temple. He is the Son of David who will sit on the throne forever. He has the right to the crown of Israel. He is the king. And they cry out, Hosanna, praise be to God who has sent his Son, who has sent salvation into this world, who has sent healing and relief and comfort for an oppressed people. Well, when the chief priests and the scribes saw what was going on, they were indignant. They couldn't stand it. It wasn't just the money changers and the merchants who were upsetting the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. It was those who should have been promoting it, those officers in the church, the scribes and the chief priests. They're indignant because Jesus has come to bring purity, peace, and unity. And so they say to him, Do you not hear what they are saying? They consider this blasphemous. Jesus is a mere man in their eyes. How can he put up with this? Even if he is a good man, how could he put up with these people saying to him these things that ought not to be said, at least in their thinking? Now they're rightly said, we understand that, for Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that he deserves all praise and honor and worship. We don't become indignant when we hear people praising him. Sadly, I think we don't become indignant as we ought when we hear people cursing him and using his name in a blasphemous manner. But here are these children rightly crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. The leaders of the church of the day are indignant. Don't you hear what they're saying about you? And once again, our Lord Jesus Christ sets before us the perfect example of how we ought to deal with our detractors, how we ought to deal with those who differ with us, who want to attack us, who want to accuse us falsely. How do we do that? Well, if they claim to be Christians, if they claim to be God's people, then we can do what Jesus did. We can appeal to God's word. Don't you hear what they're saying? Jesus said, yes, but have you never read? Have you never read the scriptures? Reading the scriptures is not simply a matter of knowing the words. It's not simply a matter of memorizing the text. You can do that. There's going to be all kinds of people in hell who've memorized huge portions of scripture but never understood, never really applied them in their own lives. Have you never read? And by saying that, Jesus says, don't just be a reader of the word. Don't be a mere hearer and deceive yourself, but understand. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Psalm 8. God will silence his enemies, even through the little ones. The children whom God has given to us in his church are for his praise and for his glory. They are for our instruction as well. We're to remember that God, who formed the mouth, has given us utterance, has given us the ability to speak, so that we use our mouths appropriately. And even the mouths of infants, even the mouths of little children, have been prepared to praise the living God. It's interesting that Matthew stops at this point. And the accusation comes, what are you doing, Jesus? Why are you letting these people say these things about you? It's inappropriate. Jesus shows them the appropriateness of it. He shows them how fitting it is by quoting to them the scriptures. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have ordained praise. God, the Father, has called forth his praise from the mouths of little ones. Matthew doesn't record any response. I wonder, were they silent at that point? We don't know. Did they have some counter-argument? Did they have a comeback? Or did they simply put their hands over their mouths like Job and say, I have nothing to say? At this point, we don't read of anything. We don't know that their hearts were changed, that they began to think differently. We know that after Jesus rose from the dead, there were some among those who were his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who repented and believed because the Spirit was poured out. The gospel was proclaimed clearly, and they heard and they believed. But at this point, all we know is that Jesus turns his back on them. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. He's drawing near to the end of his life and to his ministry. But from first to last, he is concerned with the purity, the peace, and the unity of his church, that the worship of the living God should be conducted according to the word, and that every mouth will be stopped and every tongue silenced by God's infallible, unchanging, inerrant word. Because our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church. He loved the church to gather together and worship in spirit and in truth. What about you this morning? Do you love the church? Are you filled with zeal for his house? Do you want to open wide the doors of worship and invite the world to come in? Not to cater to the world and say, well, we'll worship the way you want. No, our worship has to be according to God's word. We can't say, well, you know, this is convenient. This is easier. See, that's exactly what was going on in Jesus' day. They were saying, well, we'll make it easy for you to worship. We'll have the sacrifices there. We'll have the offerings there. We'll cater to you. But that's not the way we are to serve our God. We are to worship God by inviting into the public worship of God all who would join in, all who would participate. And there is no small part. I put some quotes about worship for you in the bulletin, quotes I liked a lot. The first one I didn't attribute, I hope you recognized where it's from. For not only did our office bearers make vows to uphold the purity, peace, and unity of the church, but you who are communicant members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church promised to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service. To participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine and life. Worship is not a matter of indifference. It's a promise you've made to God. It's something you need to take seriously. Matthew Henry said, as secret worship is better the more secret it is, so public worship is better the more public it is. The more public our worship, the better it is. Our secret worship, our times of devotion to God that we cry out in our hearts or with our voices privately, the more private, the better. But when we gather together like this, the more public it is, the better it is. We should be inviting everyone to join in. All should join. As Thomas Goodwin said, there are no little strings that all go in to make the concert, the small as well as the great. We all have a part. You can't say, well, you know what, I'm not needed here. I can't play an instrument. I can't preach. I can't do this. I can't do that. Make all kinds of excuses. No, we all have a part to play. We are all to be engaged in this public worship of God. Robert Rayburn said, anything that makes it easier to worship should be encouraged. Well, anything that draws attention to itself rather than God should be eliminated from corporate services. This isn't about me. It's not about the musicians. All the things that we do here should be to help us focus on who God is and what he's done for us in Christ and to give him the praise. And finally, if we remember, and I hope I don't have to make this argument with any of you. I mean, you realize that, you know, we are the temple of the living God. Paul makes that plain in 1 Corinthians, and Peter makes it plain in his first epistle. We are living stones being built together into an edifice in which God dwells by his Spirit. We are the temple. And as Sam Storm says, we are now the temple of God. If the inanimate structure of the old covenant trembled and shook at God's presence, what is our response? We in whom this same glorious and holy God now lives. How can there be the slightest indifference or coldness or routine or mere ritual or mindless habit in our worship when this same God lives and abides in us? Do we see that? Do we see that God lives and abides in us, this same holy God who came down on Mount Sinai with fire and smoke and the people trembled? We should have that same reverent, holy fear of the living God. We should delight in him even as they did and recognize that holiness is not a matter of indifference. The purity, peace, and unity of the church is not something peripheral. It is central to our service of God here at Covenant OPC. May God indeed grant that we would see with ever-increasing clarity and understanding who he is and who we are before him in order that we would serve him acceptably through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Are you willing to love the church and give yourself for her? Not in the same way Jesus did. No one can purchase another in redemption the way that he did, but giving of ourselves selflessly in order to see God glorified here in our own generation. May that be our goal and our aim and our constant prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have purchased a people for yourself from every nation, tongue, tribe. That we can be counted among them because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your church is indeed a house of prayer for all nations. And we pray that we would not do anything that would detract from that, that we would not do anything that brings dishonor to the name of our Savior. We confess that we know that our hearts are not pure before you. And so we pray, purify our hearts, cleanse our consciences. Give us, O Lord, a right understanding that we would walk in your ways, that the glory and the praise and the honor would all be to you, the living and true God. For we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.